Malawi trip. We had a great trip. We took a team of 10 people for 10 days from four different churches and went to Malawi, which is a very small country in the southern part of Africa. And we've been working there for the last several years doing a lot of different things, and it's really neat to see a lot of that stuff coming together now. Our main partner there is a guy named Charles Matoa, and he has just this incredible vision for his country, and he wants to see the church strengthened. He wants to see people's practical needs met. It's a very impoverished country, one of the most impoverished countries in the world. They have major, major needs for food and clean water and just the basics of life. And so there's a ton of opportunity there. But what I love about Pastor Charles is his vision is very holistic. He knows that there are real, practical, daily needs that need to be met, but he also knows the importance of connecting people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a few years ago, we started sponsoring clean water wells to be drilled there, and we put a number of those in different communities. And Pastor Charles has used that as an avenue for sharing the gospel. And so as he's gone into these different villages and brought clean water and brought different things that help bolster their community, there's been just this incredible openness to the gospel. And so we're seeing him gather. This year was the first year I got to see this kind of come to fruition. Each village in that part of Africa has a village head, kind of like the mayor, but it's not an elected person. It's passed down from generation to generation through families. And so you can't really get rid of them. And if you have a bad village head, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. And so it's like way more important to reach those village heads than, say, like a mayor here in one of our U.S. cities, because we can get those people out of office, elect somebody different. And we're seeing God give him just a lot of favor with these village heads, and they're coming together. They want to grow in Christ. They want to share the gospel with the people in their villages. They want to help meet the practical needs. There's a real movement there to come up with more sustainable solutions for clean water, for predictable food sources. A lot of people there survive off of what they can grow from the ground, and they're very susceptible to drought there, and so there's a lot of difficulty in doing that. But Pastor Charles has just been a great partner. And so our team kind of split into two. There were several of us that were there primarily to be working with Charles and the pastors and village heads that he gathers together. And so we spent a couple days doing one big conference with them where there was probably over 200 pastors, leaders from the churches, the village heads together. And then we spent 2 days with a smaller group of pastors who we're basically equipping them, coming alongside of them, and encouraging them to fulfill the ministry that God has given them. And we saw a lot of fruit from that, but we also had another part of our team that was going out every day into various villages and just visiting people. They connected with a lady who runs a special needs ministry there. Having a child with special needs is a hardship in any culture, but it's particularly difficult in an undeveloped culture like that, where basically you got to get up every day and fight for survival. You got to go out and you got to tend to your crops. You got to go gather clean water. You got to keep, you know, there's things that you and I don't worry about that they have to worry about every day. And so when you have a disabled child who maybe isn't mobile, can't leave the house, it's an incredible hardship. And so they went and visited a lot of those families and brought them food and just prayed with them and loved on them. It was beautiful. It was really awesome. And thank you for your prayers. We stayed pretty healthy. The team was in pretty good spirits, pretty healthy. I mean, it's a mission trip. It's hard. Greg was supposed to go with me last year, but he got sick himself and didn't get to go. So this was his first time, and he looked at me halfway through the plane ride over, and he goes, "Well, this is the last time I'm going to Malawi." And so it kind of has that feel when you're on this plane on the way over. The longest flight's 13 hours. On the way back, the longest flight's like 17 hours on one plane. It's torture. It's not a fun way to do things, but once you get there and you connect to the people and get to see the fruit of what God is doing, it's well worth it. And so I look forward to going back. We have a group of pastors who have been going through part of Pastor Charles's vision there was basically to have a Bible college there, and there's a group of pastors that he's been taking through a curriculum of courses. We've been contributing to that while we're there over the last few years. And next year, there's going to be several of those students ready to graduate. And that's a big, big deal. Like, to them, nobody's ever poured into them and invested in them like that. And so it's going to be really cool to see those guys graduate next year. So keep praying for Malawi. That's actually one of the prayer prompts here for the month of June. We actually include in there the Malawi Reformation Network, and you'll see the picture of my friend Confex. He's doing a similar work apart from Pastor Charles there, and so there's information you can be praying for him and throughout this month. So that's our update. We're back. We're healthy. We're recovering. Waking up in the middle of the night thinking we should be eating lunch, this stuff like that that happens when you travel. So, but thank you for your kindness, your prayers, your thoughtfulness as we were doing that work. All right, let's jump into John chapter 15 together. As usual, I want to read the passage. After I read the passage, we'll stop and pray, and then we'll jump into the message together. John 15, verses 1 through 8 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Let's pray together. Father, we're humbled to come before your word today. We seek your help. We ask that you would give us understanding, give us insight into your truth. Help us, God, to embrace what is right here in front of us. The reality that just as a branch is connected to a vine in order to sustain life, we are connected to you and we must remain in you. Father, I pray that as a result of exploring your word here together, we would even experience what Jesus points us to here, that we would bear much fruit. Make our lives count for eternity. God, when we say goodbye to this earth and to this brief life, I pray, God, that we would enter into eternal reward, that we would look back and say, as the Apostle Paul said, "I have run the race, I have fought the good fight." May our lives be fruitful for your kingdom. May we live not for things that are passing away, but for things that will endure forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last of Jesus' seven I am statements. Jesus in his own words, we've called it. As we go through the Gospel of John, these seven different places where Jesus says, "I am," and goes on to define himself, to reveal himself, to explain who he is, how we relate to him, what kind of relationship we should expect from him, what kind of savior, all of these things. And we come to this last one, and Jesus just kind of states it as a matter of fact that he is the vine and we are the branches. And out of that flows a lot of things that are worth pondering, worth reflecting as we dig into the scriptures today. I want to focus on just four. If you have the handout we gave you on the way in, you'll see on the back my sermon outline there. You can fill in blanks, take notes, use that however you like. Here's the first of the four points I want to make. Because Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches, one, we accept pruning as part of our growth. We accept pruning as part of our growth. I think about the kind of lives we seek to live. At least my experience with our culture is that we seem to be focused mainly on comfort. One of the things that makes it difficult to travel to places like Malawi is you have to intentionally become uncomfortable. I even said to Greg at one point, it might have been after he was whining about how hard the trip was, like a baby, whatever. I was like, I just looked at him, I said, because I was whining like a baby. I was like, we're so soft. I just think, like, generations before us went off to war. They slept in foxholes and watched each other get blown up and suffered for long periods of time. And here we are, it's like, oh, it's a little bit cramped on this plane for a few hours, you know? And I'm aware of just how soft I tend to be. I love to read about history in particular. I love early American history. Don't be mistaken and think that you can come up to me and talk to me intelligently about early American history, because I remember nothing that I read. Remember nothing. I just enjoy the process of reading it. I wish I retained information. I'd meet people, they're like, I read a book and now I know everything that it said, and I never have that experience. But I enjoy the process. And so you read about these guys that like shaped our country and made a difference in the world, and you read about how hard their lives are. It's totally antithetical to what we experience today. We seek comfort at all costs. We will leave a room because it's too hot or too cold. That's not a thing in Malawi. You don't do that. You don't just, it doesn't feel good in here. I think I'll go in search of somewhere where it feels better. No, it's like, it's just, it is whatever it is. You have no control over that. And so this idea of pruning, this idea of God allowing, God actually even inflicting pain and discomfort on those whom he loves for the sake of their growth can be sort of foreign to us. I think we understand this when it comes to physical activity. You know, if you want to run a marathon, you're going to have to do hard things. If you want to play in a sport, you're going to have to do hard things. You're going to have to discipline yourselves physically. But that's about the extent of it. Beyond that, we seek to make our lives as comfortable and as cushy as possible. And so then we come to these opening words of this passage here in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. Now this verse can be kind of, especially verse 2, can be kind of troubling to a lot of people. What does it mean that every branch that doesn't produce fruit, he removes? Does that mean if I'm not a good Christian, he's going to cut me off, and then later on we'll find that the branches that get removed get tossed aside and eventually they're gathered up to be burned? Now I think there's some theological insight into, I think, God's judgment and all of that, but I don't think that's the emphasis of this text. I think Jesus is just using a common everyday metaphor. This is what you do. If you have a vine and you've got a branch that for some reason is not being effective, it's not producing fruit, you cut it off, you throw it aside, later you gather it up and burn it. And if you got parts of the vine that seem to be doing well, but you know that they could be doing better, you prune them. This is just what a gardener does. And so what does it mean that he prunes us? The process of spiritual pruning is when God, the master gardener, comes in and he examines us like a gardener examines a vine. And he says, I think if I remove this piece here, we're going to see more fruit. We're going to see more growth. Or a little bit of dressing up over here, or a little bit of attention here. And it's the process of God developing us. It's the process of God maturing us spiritually. It's the process at times of God removing things from our lives that we are tempted to hold on to, knowing that the result will be more fruit. What is the gardener's aim for the vine? Production. It's simply production. The more fruit that the gardener can get from the vine, the better. The gardener's aim for the vine is not to say, are you comfortable enough? Is this going the way you want it to go? Do you feel good about what's happening here? No, he expects fruit. Gardeners have one aim. It's the outcome. And that's the example that Jesus chooses to use. I'm not saying that God in that way doesn't care about people. He only cares what we can do for them. Of course, that's not true. That's totally unbiblical. I'm just saying that the metaphor that Jesus uses here is very easy to understand. Sometimes we get lost in the details. We try to discern too much about things that Jesus, I don't think, meant to sidetrack us. He's just saying, the gardener prunes. And as a matter of fact, we should expect that it's part of our lives. We should accept that it's part of our walk with Jesus Christ, that there's going to be pruning. The challenge with pruning is it's uncomfortable. It's painful. It's for this reason the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself," he's speaking of Jesus, "so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." He's writing to believers who are struggling, and he says, well, consider Jesus. I mean, Jesus had it hard at times. Jesus went through difficulty. Jesus went through opposition. And so be encouraged. And he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That's a very polite way of saying, suck it up. It's really not that bad. It could be a lot worse. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. He goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you see, you've seen this. You've seen parents who do not discipline their children. That is not love. To allow a child to completely unabetted go their own way and do whatever they want at any time they want is not love. It is actually abuse. Discipline is for the good of the children. Verse 8 says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, meaning the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author of Hebrews used very similar language. He's talking about discipline, and he says the result, the outcome of discipline, skillfully applied, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what God is after. God is after the fruit of righteousness in your life. God wants to bring more fruit from you. God wants to increase your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. That's why John Trapp says, it's better to be pruned to grow than cut up to burn. When God comes into our lives with his pruning shears, he does so for our good. He's seeking to remove things that are inhibiting growth, that are inhibiting production or fruitfulness. And yet, the experience is almost always painful. We cannot be afraid of suffering at the hands of our loving Father. We cannot be afraid of the pain associated with his skillful pruning, for from it we yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Think back over your own life. Can you not see a correlation between the seasons that have been most difficult and the spiritual growth that you've experienced in your life? In other words, I say this from my experience. I look back, the times I have grown the most have often been the times I've hurt the most. The difficult seasons when it feels as though God is withholding his peace have actually been the means, the way in which God has brought about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in my life. Or you could say it the way Johnny Erickson Tata said it, who was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident at the age of 16, 17 years old. She's now maybe 70. God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves. I think that's important to remember. When I look back over my own journey, it's the times when I didn't understand what God was doing. It's the times when I didn't understand why God chose the avenue that he did to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in my life that I'm most thankful for. The pain of seeing children suffer and struggle, the pain of seeing disease and sickness take friends and loved ones, those ironically have been the times when God has done the greatest work in my life. It's because he is the gardener who understands how to get the most out of the vine and branches that he so dearly loves. He is the skillful and caring gardener who he does not haphazardly and unnecessary. He doesn't take a chainsaw to the branches. No, he prunes. He prunes in a way that only he can prune. And so part of being a Christian is accepting that. Part of being a Christian is saying, there's going to be periods of suffering. There's going to be difficult times. That's not unique to just Christians. But what is unique to Christians is the promise, the promises that we find in Scripture, like in Romans 8:28, where it says that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his name. That's the promise that we have, that God uses even the difficult things that we have to go through to grow us spiritually, to produce kingdom fruit, and to transform us into the image of his son. I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, but Joseph went through a lot of hardship in his life, and particularly there were a number of things that happened to him that are recorded in the book of Genesis, one of which was his brothers sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him, and then they decided they could get some money for him, so they sold him into slavery, and he was actually taken to a completely different country. He's taken away from everything he knew and everybody that he loved. And he was sold as a slave, but God blessed him, and he prospered there. It was in Egypt. And God eventually used that difficult part of Joseph's life to save all of Israel. A famine came upon the land of Israel, and Joseph's brothers, unbeknownst to them, they have no idea that he's in Egypt. They assume he's probably dead by now. They have no idea that he's risen to prominence in Egypt and that he's been entrusted by the Pharaoh to oversee this huge project of storing up food in case of a famine that they were warned about in a dream. And his brothers come to him, and he reveals his identity to them, and they become very afraid because of what they did to them. And now he's a man of power, and they assume he's going to get retribution. Instead, he says, "What you meant to harm me, God intended for good." That's the kind of skillful gardener that prunes us. He takes even the things that maybe other people use against us, and he uses them for good. That's the kind of loving father who disciplines his children so that they'll have greater joy, so that they'll have greater peace, so that they'll have greater happiness, so that they'll be contributing members and citizens of society, so that they'll grow up and be everything that they can be. It's the kind of father that disciplines them to bring out the very best in them. That's the kind of father we have. The kind of father who prunes, who lovingly makes his children uncomfortable enough to see greater fruit come from their lives. That's the first thing I want to observe from this passage. Because Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches, we accept pruning as part of our growth. Number two, the next thing on the handout, because Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches, we regularly strive to be close to him. One of the marks of all genuine followers of Christ is a regular, not a perfect, but a regular effort to spend time with him. A regular effort to grow closer to him. Let me explain what that means, because there's a lot of ways in which a relationship with Jesus is just like a relationship with anybody else. But there's some pretty significant ways in which a relationship with Jesus is totally different than a relationship with somebody else. One is because we don't necessarily see him. And unless you already have been practicing this because you grew up maybe with an imaginary friend or something like that, that's kind of a new way to have a relationship. By the way, I swear, one of the most common names for imaginary friends is Fred. I can't tell you how many people, they meet me and they're surprised, and then they go, I had an imaginary friend named Fred. Or a dog. Sometimes it's a dog. I had a dog named Fred. But apart from those of us who have lived our lives talking to people that aren't really there, we're not all that prepared for a relationship with a God that we don't necessarily see. But there are a lot of similarities between this relationship and every other relationship. And one of those similarities is we grow in our relationship by investing time in the relationship. And there are God-ordained, God-sanctioned means for growing in a relationship with our Savior that we find in Scripture. One of them is spending time in His Word. His Word is how He speaks to us. People say, I want to hear from God. Open up your Bible and read. But I want to hear from God out loud. Open up your Bible and read out loud. And then we talk to Him through what we call prayer. And so it's different, but it's not all that different. He talks to us through His Word. We talk to Him through our prayers. There's conversation. There's communion. There's spending. We grow closer to Him by spending time with the body of believers. As we spend time with one another, we get in the Scriptures, or we serve together, or we challenge one another. Those are all means, ways, God-ordained ways of growing closer to Him. So when I say we regularly strive to be close to Him, I mean we engage in the things that He's given us as a means of building a closer relationship with Him. Jesus said in verse 4, "Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me." Now we use the Christian Standard Bible, often just abbreviated CSB. That's the name of the English translation that we use. You probably know the Bible wasn't written in English. Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, and the New Testament was written primarily in Koine Greek. It's not modern day Greek. That's sort of an ancient version of Greek. And it has to be translated. And so it gets translated into English, and you probably know there are a lot of different English translations. And they're all very, very similar. It's not like one of them says that you can be saved by trusting in Jesus who died for your sins, and the other one says something totally different. It's just little things, little differences in the language. You're probably familiar with the King James Bible. I'm sure you've encountered that somewhere along the way. And what's unique about the King James Bible is it's written in Old English. It was actually contemporary English at the time, but we call it Old English now because it sounds a good bit different than the English that we speak today. And so, but one of the things I love about the CSB is it just says things plainly. I feel like I could give a 15-year-old who's never been to church, who's never read the Bible, a copy of the CSB, and they could read it, and it would make sense. Like, the words make sense, right? But because it's geared towards sort of plain meaning, easy to read, and common language, it does eliminate some of the old kind of churchy language that we hear. And if you have something other than the CSB, you might find in John 15, it doesn't say remain in me, it says abide. And I kind of like abide. The downside of abide is if you take a 15-year-old who's never read the Bible, who's never been to church, and you say, Jesus says abide in me, they're going to say, I don't have any idea what that means. That means nothing to me. You say, Jesus just means remain in me. Oh, I get it. Remain is a word I understand. But for our sake today, let's consider the word abide. Because abide has implications of persevering. Abide has implications of the intentional effort of remaining. Remaining in Jesus isn't a passive thing. It's like, okay, if I say, hey, remain here for the rest of the day, that's passive. You don't have to do anything. Just sit there for the rest of the day. Abiding, though, what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about putting in the work, regularly striving to be close to him. That's what he's saying. And he says that the reason for this is just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself. We all understand that, right? You chop a branch off and throw it on the ground. Most 99 times out of 100, it withers, dies, and becomes fruitless, right? I say 99 times out of 100 because somebody might be like, no, you can propagate branches and, okay. But the point Jesus is making here is that the source of life comes from the vine. And it travels from the vine into the branches. And in the same way, you and I, we need to stay connected to, we need to persist in our relationship with Jesus in order to produce fruit. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. James says in his epistle, which we're going to study in the fall, he says in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here is the big crescendo of this passage, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a call. James is calling us to turn from the sin that this world so loves and embraces. When he says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, he doesn't mean you can't get along with people outside of the church. It doesn't mean you can't love the things that are beautiful about this world. When he says the world, he's talking about this affectionate relationship that the world has with rebellion against God. We love sin. We celebrate sin. That's what James is saying. If you adopt that attitude, you've put yourself in enmity with God. But he says, here's the opposite of that. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I can't tell you how many times I've thought of that verse when I feel like I'm not saying this is theologically accurate. I'm talking about how it feels sometimes. It feels as if there is a gap in my relationship with God. It feels as if I've not been doing the things that lead to a close relationship with Jesus or doing the things that lead to intimacy with God. And I just remember, all I need to do is draw near to him and he will draw near to me. And sometimes the feelings follow, and sometimes they don't. I don't want to say that's irrelevant because it matters to me, but it doesn't affect reality. The reality is that as I draw near to God, he promises to draw near to me. And you're like, well, God is everywhere. What does that mean? And we're talking about intimacy. We're talking about closeness of relationship. We're not saying God is far off, and if I start walking, he'll start walking, and we'll meet in the middle. I'm saying that there's an experience of walking closely with God that we are invited into. And Jesus relates that closeness, that persevering in being near to him, that abiding in him. He associates that closeness with fruitfulness. And I want my life to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. I want to get to heaven, and I want to look back and say, by God's grace, my life counted for eternity. I don't want to just get in by the skin of my teeth. I don't want to live my whole life for this world and hope that in the end somehow I'm saved by Jesus' death in my place, which is theologically accurate. but practically empty. I want my life to count for eternity. I want the fruit that Jesus promises to those who abide in him, who remain in him, to be evident throughout my life. But we got to keep going. We got two more here. Let me get to these last two. Because Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches, next we see that we escape destruction and inherit great promises. And there is no exaggeration in that statement. What is absolutely incredible about the gospel message is the difference, the drastic difference between the path that we are naturally heading on. We are naturally enemies of God. We live in a fallen world as a fallen species. We rebel against him. Our ancestors rebelled against him. We rebel against him. This is the world that we are born into. We are destined to be punished for our sins. But through Jesus Christ, we not only do we escape that destruction, but our situation could not turn around more thoroughly than what is described here in the scriptures. We go from destruction, which we have escaped, to inheriting these incredible promises. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That is one destination: to be removed from the vine, to be discarded and be set aside for destruction. But he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. How can you go from a destiny of destruction to an heir of such great promises? And understand, this is not a threat. This is not a manipulative tactic to get people to respond to his message. Jesus is just describing reality. He seems to be speaking to people who have already made that decision. He's not using this to get a response out of people. He's describing what is true. We are headed for destruction through Jesus Christ. Our lives could not turn around more, and we could not be headed in a more opposite direction than eternal life with him. So let's talk about verse 7 briefly. When Jesus says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Be careful not to don't take verses like this out of their context and pull from them something that you might be tempted to see there that isn't really there. This almost sounds like Jesus becomes some sort of genie in a bottle, right? It literally says, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. But we know that from the rest of Jesus' teaching and all throughout scripture that we have to ask according to his will. Even Jesus asked the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, if there's any other way, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so this promise pertains to when we ask according to his will. But the reality here and the good news is that through Jesus Christ, we escape destruction. And we inherit the promise, not only of eternal life, but of a God who listens, who cares, who responds to our prayers, who meets our requests with what we truly need. He knows how to give good things to his children. That's the God that we're dealing with, the one that delights to show his kindness to his people. And then finally, because Jesus is the true vine, and we are the branches. Last thing you see on the handout, we produce much fruit and prove to be his disciples. I love this. I love where Jesus takes this. The relationship between salvation and obedience, the relationship between salvation and works, human effort, is so important to understand in the Bible. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves right before God. There's nothing we can do to enter into his kingdom except respond to what he has already done. You do not, by your own merit, attain salvation. You do not by your own merit attain even your sanctification. That is by grace and by grace alone. But the one who has been saved by grace will always produce fruit. In other words, if you've been saved by grace, you will do works. If you've been saved by the gospel, you will produce fruit. Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. And then he goes on in verse 8, skip down to verse 8. He says, my Father is glorified by this that you produce, there it is again, much fruit and prove to be my disciples. The way that we've talked about eternal security a little bit, can you lose your salvation? What about people who really looked like Christians, but then they just totally denied the faith, went off the rails and did all kinds of crazy stuff or whatever. And that's a complicated, ongoing thing. But one thing that is clear, true salvation should lead to true fruit. Jesus says that this is how we prove to be his disciples. So let me ask you a quick question. If this were a court of law, and the object of this coming together was to put you on trial and to determine whether or not there's sufficient evidence, is there sufficient fruit to prove that you are one of Jesus' disciples, how would that go for you? What evidence? So you gather with your attorney, you're like, all right, man, here's what we're gonna do, you know, here's the evidence of my life, here's the fruit, here's what I've been doing, here's how I've proven myself to be a follower of Christ, so tell them about this. What evidence would they present? What witnesses would they call to the stand? Which witnesses do you hope they wouldn't call to the stand? Would the people around you enthusiastically get up and say, oh yeah, that dude's one of Jesus' disciples? Or she follows Christ, there's no doubt about it. Or would the people around you get up and say, really? He said he was a Christian. She said she follows Jesus. That's interesting. Never heard her talk about it. Never saw any evidence of that. Because Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, we produce much fruit and prove to be his disciples. So here's what I want to do. We're going to take communion today. And the scriptures tell us to examine ourselves in preparation for communion. I want you to honestly look in the mirror today and say, is there fruit? Is there consistently fruit in my life that points to my relationship with Jesus? I'm not asking you if you're perfect. We're all so far from that. I'm not asking you if every day you're hitting home runs spiritually. I'm not asking you if there are times when you mess up, fall flat on your face, miss opportunity, all of it. I assume all of that. I want you to know I assume all of that. I'm asking you, are you producing much fruit? Are you giving this world sufficient evidence of your relationship with Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, great. We're going to celebrate communion. It is only by God's grace that any of us produce any fruit. And so communion is an appropriate response. We're going to celebrate what Jesus did on our behalf to bring us into his kingdom. But if the answer, and I suspect it may be for some of us, if the answer is no, you know, I do believe. And I do like this. I come to church. I like to sing worship. I like to hear the word preached. But my life just isn't producing fruit. Then I want to ask you to make it an urgent prayer between you and God today. God, let my life be fruitful. Let it count for eternity. And before you take communion, commit yourself to striving to be close to him, to remaining in him, to abiding in him, that you might bear much fruit. And then we're going to sing a song first, give you time for self-examination. A lot of times during that first song, we ask you to come up and take the communion elements back to your seat. But we're not going to do that during the first song. The first song is just reflection. And the second song, and I suspect India will remind us of this, be a time, if you're ready and you want to take communion today, you want to grow closer to Jesus Christ, you want your life to bear much fruit, I want to invite you to come either forward or backwards. There's two stations in the back, two down in front. just grab a hold of the communion elements. Take the bread, take the cracker, and take the cup, and just take it back to your seat and hold on to it. Pastor Greg's going to come up, and he's going to walk us through communion together. And so let's, in preparation for that moment, let's begin to examine ourselves and begin to sing our worship to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture that if we remain in you, our lives will produce fruit. It's inevitable. And it's necessary. Thank you that we have been invited into the life that the true vine, our Savior Jesus Christ, provides. We don't need to find life on our own. We just need to attach ourselves to the only source of life, Jesus Christ. And so today we willfully examine ourselves and we say, God, help us to see clearly. If our lives are lacking fruit that prove us to be your disciples, God, change us today. Help us, put us on a different trajectory. Help us to do the things that you have ordained, to walk closely with you, to be in your word, to spend time in prayer, to spend time with other believers, to respond to your word with obedience and service, to live the Christian life. That our lives might count for eternity. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.